Karen Rabbit received her Master's of Social Work in 1986 and has been a psychotherapist for over 25 years. She is the author of Trading Fathers and has written for Marriage Partnership and Today's Christian Woman and was named 2009 Writer of the Year at Write to Publish, one of the oldest and largest Christian writing conferences. She teaches seminars on various topics on the intersection between mental health and Christian spirituality. Karen has a website, tradingfathers.com, where there are many more resources on emotional health, along with a free PDF of her memoir, Trading Fathers. I have known Karen for over 8 years. I took her book to a monastery for a week for a long silent retreat, and her story and her insights into shame really connected with me. She has been my therapist for 6 years, and over these times together, she has opened up my eyes to shame in my own life. One of the biggest things Karen has done for me has given me a new, clear-sighted, objective view of myself, and I didn't realize how much shame was a part of my life. And so the gift she gave me was a new understanding, and I pray for everybody here tonight that you would have your eyes open to a new language of looking at shame. So having language to notice shame in your life is a really big step for healing. Being able to recognize and understand it really can help us out in healing and growth. Karen's journey and her insights about shame are very helpful, so I asked her to come tonight and share with us, and then we'll also have this on the podcast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to learn about shame. And we pray that you bless Karen, and we thank you for this opportunity, Lord. And so use her tonight as she shares her insights to really open up our eyes, to awaken us to how much shame can do a lot of damage in our lives and the healing that Karen will share with us tonight and the journey that she's had. And we give us all this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi. Tonight we want to do one of the most emotionally difficult things there is to do, which is to focus on shame. Shame likes to stay hidden, doing its nasty work in the background of our lives, but we're going to shine a light on it. Shame is Satan's deepest lie about who we are. But it doesn't feel like a lie. It feels like truth. So we want to explore what shame is. We want to let God speak to us about how much shame defines us. We're wading into deep water here. It is real spiritual battle, but it's a battle worth fighting. Because I'm convinced from years of working on my own shame and working with clients in therapy, that shame is at the center of what needs healing in us. Our goal tonight is to spark your own thoughts, to help us begin or continue God's healing of our hearts. This, as Jeff has said, this will be made into a podcast, so you'll be able to revisit and review these thoughts at any time in the privacy and safety of your own space. If you feel like you need to take a break or even leave, please feel free to do so, because it could get intense for some of us. We're taking the risk of creating discomfort for the purpose of healing. God wants to speak truth that will free us from Satan's lies that have bound us in shame. So what is shame exactly? Why is shame so important? How is it different than guilt? Where does it come from? How much shame do we carry? How does shame impact our hearts? What are some consequences of shame? And most importantly, can shame be healed? These are the kinds of questions I want to talk about for about 40 minutes. Then Jeff and I will have that discussion for another 20 minutes. And then, as Jeff said, we'll take a break. He'll collect questions, and we'll use the last 45 minutes or so to respond to questions and comments. So I have worked personally for many years to reduce my shame. In doing therapy, I've helped many people reduce their shame. And in fact, as Jeff said, this was his idea after working with me in therapy for many years. He's found working in his own shame to be extremely helpful. Though shame is almost everyone's problem, pastors included, it's often very hard to discuss. So videos and podcasts can be useful in exploring shame. TED Talks are short video talks that on many different subjects. Brené Brown is a social work researcher at the University of Houston. In the last 10 years, almost 40 million people have watched Brené Brown talk about her research on shame and vulnerability. And they've watched it using 52 different language subtitles. It's their fourth most watched talk. So 2 points there. As I said earlier, a video or a podcast is something we can watch or listen to privately where we may feel safer. And the other point to mentioning her talk is the broad interest in the topic, 52 different subtitles. Shame is a bit tricky to define because there are many nuances to shame. But at its core, the shame I'm talking about is the sense that there is something irremediably wrong with my core self. I'm not enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes to be in a relationship. I'm unforgivable. No one's going to let me off the hook if I mess up. I'm deficient in some way that I can't grow out of. I can't change this deficiency. It doesn't feel like a lie. It just is. It feels like truth. But if there's one thing I want you to hear tonight, it's this. The issue is not what's wrong with us. The issue is what's happened to us. So the issue is not what's wrong with us. The issue is what's happened to us. One of the things that makes shame a bit tricky is, in one sense, it's true that something is wrong with all of us. That's what it means to be fallen. Because we've gone our own way. We're not completely submitted to God's authority. And even if we're walking with Jesus, we have a tendency to make destructive choices. It's also tricky to define because there is such a thing as healthy shame. Healthy, true shame is about having limits. Adam and Eve in the garden were not God. They were not unlimited like God. But they weren't willing to accept those human limits and sought to be like God. Only God has no limits. In our limits, we have different gifts. That I don't have a great singing voice doesn't mean there's something wrong with me. It just means I have a different kind of gift than somebody with a good voice. And most of us have some kind of limit that would qualify for a medical or psychological diagnosis. Maybe we're on the autism spectrum. Maybe we have a chronic medical condition. Most of us have some type of obvious or hidden major or minor disability. We all have limits, and some of us have more limits than others. But there's nothing wrong with your core, loved by God self. So tonight I'm talking about unhealthy or toxic shame. That thinking that there's some kind of fundamental deficiency in us that others don't have. Everyone has various kinds of limits. But there's not something especially wrong with you or me. If we feel that we're especially broken, something is especially wrong with us, we have learned that feeling somewhere along the way, and we can unlearn it. So I can't tell you how many times I've said that sort of statement to clients, so let me repeat it. If you feel something is wrong with you that is not wrong with others, you've learned that somewhere along the way. You can unlearn it with God's help. Because shame is not God's truth. Shame is Satan's lie. So what are some ways we experience shame? There are many varieties and degrees of shame. Some are more painful than others. Shame is what I felt in high school when I ran off the dance floor because I couldn't dance with the cute guy. I just didn't have what it took. We might feel shame when we can't quite understand what the doctor's talking about. No matter how she explains it, we can't make sense of it. Shame is what we felt when we were regularly ridiculed at the dinner table when we were young, when our brother says, "Why are you holding your fork like that?" And that's just one of many insults we hear. Shame is that feeling that flooded us when our mother often said when we couldn't tie our shoelaces or we stumbled going out the door, "What's the matter with you?" Shame was deeply embedded in my soul when my father sexually abused me. He treated me like an object, not a person. And to be treated as if I was an object left me feeling utterly worthless. Shame was the result of my mother's emotional disinterest. What's wrong with me? I'm worth less than my mother's attention. Shame has been called the master emotion. Shame is a sense of inferiority. Shame is a sense that we are defective at a deep level. Many of us walk around with a shame-based identity that colors everything we think and do. Shame is different than guilt because guilt is about something we have done. Guilt is about a behavior. Guilt can be resolved by confession and repentance. Shame feels like it can't be resolved, that it's just a fact, which is exactly how Satan wants us to feel. Shame comes from sin against us and from our own sin. When my father sexually abused me, I learned that something must be wrong with me to be treated so badly. I must be worthless. I didn't have that language at the time. I was only 4. But I had that feeling, and the feeling persisted well into adulthood. Shame also comes from our own sin. when we say, what's wrong with me to have screamed at my little girl? I'm better than that. Actually, no, I wasn't better than that. That was my sin. It's what I did. We probably feel guilt if we use pornography, but we probably also feel shame. We believe there's something irremediably wrong with us to do this secret, private sin. Often the shame that's the result of our own sin is because of pride. We think we're better than that. And pride and shame are closely related. Where shame is about inferiority, pride is about superiority. They're two sides of the same coin of self-worth. And the opposite of both of them is humility. Humility is a sober estimate of oneself. Romans 12:3 speaks to that when Paul says to think soberly, honestly, about who we are and what our gifts are. Humility is not just awareness of weaknesses. It's also knowing one's strengths, both and, strengths and weaknesses. And please don't confuse humility with humiliation. Humiliation is the result of someone shaming us. Humility is not humiliation. Humility is a healthy self-confidence in our abilities and a healthy perspective on our limits. So as I stand up here and pontificate on shame, I know that I have something to say. I also know I'm not an expert on shame. My knowledge is useful, but limited. But I could not have done this 40 years ago. I could not have talked so matter-of-factly about shame. I didn't know how much shame drove my decisions, nor did I grasp the depth of shame I carried. So how do we recognize shame? Well, let's start with our self-talk. What thoughts or images run through our minds when we do something stupid or we mess up in some way? You jerk, you dummy, can't you do anything right? Or maybe an image flashes through your mind of second grade when the nasty teacher told you that you were stupid because your blackboard problem was wrong. A propensity to anger is another way we might recognize shame. Because anger is a secondary emotion. Underneath the anger is a feeling that is more vulnerable, some kind of pain or fear. And in a shame-based family, vulnerability is usually ridiculed rather than taken care of. If we've been shamed for expressing fear or pain, we'll have a hard time learning to express those feelings. For example, if tears were ridiculed, we were called crybaby. Well, anger feels a lot more powerful. Depression, that weight that makes it hard to get out of bed in the morning, usually involves shame. It's possible to be depressed without shame, but that's part of the process of healing, to let yourself be depressed without punishing yourself. Because when we're really depressed, shame adds that layer of, what's wrong with me? Why can't I get over this? Shame adds a self-punishing layer to depression. And self-punishment is a key way to recognize shame in our hearts. So shame piles pain upon pain. You've got nothing to be depressed about. What's wrong with you? Snap out of it. And that's never true. If you're depressed, you have reasons. Maybe a way we recognize shame is in how chocolate cheesecake calls our name and we can't resist. And we feel so ashamed of our inability to resist. There's so much shame around any addictive activity. Shame feeds addiction. The shame makes us feel like nothing. The substance, the food, the busyness, the sex makes us feel like something. But then we feel shame after the porn, the cigarettes, the heroin, and we start the process over again. Shame feeds that downward addiction spiral. So we shame ourselves by how we treat ourselves in our anger, our depression, our eating issues. And we shame each other by our tone of voice. And what we call at our house, tone of face. Whether we mean to shame each other or not, there's a certain tone that implies just how stupid are you? Or a certain kind of look on a face that conveys, what's wrong with you? So what is the genesis of shame? Where did we develop a sense that something is irremediably wrong with us? Shame is a feeling we learn about ourselves. We learn it from the way our father treated us. We learn it from the way our mother treated us, from the way teachers and peers looked at us. Shame is most powerfully embedded in our hearts by early caretakers when we are most vulnerable. We are in the process of being formed. Our hearts are still soft. And we have no objectivity. However we are made to feel is reality. If in the sexual abuse I feel worthless, then I am worthless. And then worthless people do worthless things, and I take my worthless self and I look for love and a sense of worth in all the places where only shame is found. If in the ridicule of our peers we feel rejected, not good enough, well then that's who we are, the cast out one, the rejected one. And it gets complicated because if we expect rejection, sometimes we act in ways that will create rejection, that get us rejected. So there's sin against us that brings shame. Then in our shame, we sin against ourselves and others, thereby acquiring both guilt and shame. But the truth is, toxic shame first develops because of what happened to us. It's not a built-in feature of who we were made to be. So what are some consequences of shame? There are many consequences of shame, but I'll talk about three common ones. Low self-worth, perfectionism, approval-seeking. A low sense of worth is directly related to shame. If I believe something's wrong with me, I don't have a very high sense of value. I'm certainly not as valuable as the next person. If shame colors my identity, I'm not equal to you. We might believe in our heads, we're all made in the image of God, but we don't really believe that in our hearts. Perfectionism is pretty much about fear. I got abandoned, I got hurt, I got mistreated because I wasn't perfect. That's the lie. If I was perfect, if I did everything right, then I would have been loved. If I had been perfect, I would have been loved and treated well. No, that's a lie. Your lack of perfection had nothing to do with your parents' abandonment or overreaction or abuse. So perfectionism is an attempt to counter fear of shame by doing everything right. It's a terrible slave driver. Because as I often say, there's no perfection in this life. There's just learning from your mistakes. Excellence in areas we're gifted in is possible, but not perfection. Something is always wrong with everything. We live in a thoroughly fallen world, and we are thoroughly fallen. But you might say, well, God says to be perfect as he's perfect, Matthew 5:48. But as I understand it, that word means something more like consistent or complete. Nobody's perfect except God alone in the sense we kind of think about perfect. And yes, we're called to strive towards perfect holiness, but I don't know anybody who's reached that just yet. And the harder we focus on that struggle to be perfect, to reach an idealized standard, the more we tend to shame ourselves. What's wrong with you? Why can't you pray for an hour a day? You're just selfish if you don't want to give your last dollar to that homeless guy. Perfectionists are very hard on themselves. They have very little self-compassion. They don't suffer with themselves, nor do they realize that Jesus suffers with them. Their focus is on perfect behavior and avoiding deep pain. Understandable, but self-defeating. That deep shame pain must be addressed. Perfectionism also leads to someone who tries to control others. I want everything to be perfect, and I know what that is. When I realize I'm being controlling, I think about what I'm afraid of. I'm always afraid of being hurt or feeling guilt or shame in some way. One of the last times I tried to control my husband Jerry's choices was because I felt guilty about him doing something for me. I thought I should give him something too. That would be perfect, right? But he didn't want it. He wanted to make his own choices. And just so you know, that wasn't all that long ago. But the good news is I can't quite remember the exact circumstance. Nobody gets over perfectionism perfectly. Not me, not any of you. But we can be in a path towards more and more freedom. The third consequence of shame that I want to talk about is approval seeking. If we didn't get the kind of nurture and approval we needed in childhood, we have a tendency to look for it everywhere. We all want to be liked and approved of, and to some extent, it's not about trying to avoid shame, But if it's quite constant and across many different arenas of your life, it's likely to be an attempt to prove yourself to be okay, not to be defective or deficient. So if I can get everyone to approve of me and like me, then I can get a bit of relief from that feeling that something's wrong with me. It can be very subtle. I've become aware in the last few years that I often, in effect, ask permission of Jerry. I don't actually say, is it okay if I spend $20 on jeans? But I might say, how do you like my new jeans? I only spent $20. And I am checking to see if he approves. And one of the consequences of sexual abuse for me is the sense that something's wrong with my sense of judgment. I can't make my own sort of choice about that. I need somebody else's approval. And that developed because, in my childish thinking, I thought, I wasn't very smart to get in that car with my daddy that day. I should have known better. That's the four-year-old, right? She thought, at that point, she thought she should have had a better ability to judge the safety of that situation. Baloney, of course. I was four. I had every right to expect to be safe with my father. But in that trauma, that's the lie Satan planted. Your judgment is not to be trusted, and that's taken a very long time to fade. But often approval seeking is much more obvious. It's asking 10 people after a performance, did I do okay? What'd you think? Versus asking your spouse or one good friend. The best case scenario, I think, is to be able to evaluate your own performance with objectivity and compassion, taking note of what you did well, what can be improved upon, and leaving the results to God. That's my goal tonight, but I might ask somebody. In fact, talking about it in this way is to some extent already asking for approval. Can you see how subtle, convoluted, and mysterious our behavior can be? Reminds me of that Jeremiah scripture about who can know our hearts being deceitfully wicked, who can know them. But if we want to, we can know our hearts better than we do. So that's my overview, my thoughts to spark your thoughts and questions about what shame is, whether it defines you in some way, what the genesis and consequences of shame are. So if you know or you're just now realizing that you do carry some shame, then what? Is healing of shame possible? If so, how? So here's my best statement about shame, how shame is healed. The beginning of the healing of shame is when we grasp that there are reasons we feel it. It's not some irremediable feature of our self. There are reasons we feel it. And we begin to look objectively at what happened to us. So again, shame is a result of what happened to us, usually in childhood. Shame feels like truth. It's not truth. It is Satan's lie to destroy our lives. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, a rich and satisfying life, an abundant life," other translations. Shame is a primary way Satan kills and steals and destroys our lives. Jesus means to grow us into a life that is real life, a life of knowing his love and compassion, a life of knowing ourselves as deeply fallen but also greatly loved. Jesus wants to grow us, even in this life, into a life mostly free from shame. Shame expresses itself in our emotions, and shame may persist way beyond the time when we know in our head that there's nothing particularly wrong with us, that we are equal before God and each other. So to know the truth in our heads is a step, but when we know that truth in our hearts, that's the real healing. As nobody gets completely free of shame in this body, that's like saying we're completely humble. I'm very humble. I am, Mr. Cratchit. No. But I will tell you, the more shame-free I've gotten, the more peace I enjoy. A clear-sighted, objective view of ourselves cannot be overrated. So how do we get there? We start with honesty. We start with honesty. We start by realizing that almost all of us have experienced some level of serious sin against us. I define serious sin as something that's life-altering, something that has colored our life in a negative way. And I focused on sin against us, but it could also be a trauma that's not actually sin. A parent's death can create overwhelming emotion and in that sense be traumatic, and it can lead us to feeling abandoned And in that abandonment, like something's wrong with us. Not rational, of course, but children are not rational. So all serious sin against us is traumatic, but not all trauma is sin. But anything that exceeds our childish ability to understand and cope with can create shame, and Satan takes his advantage then to plant his lies. A lot depends on how those kinds of things are handled. For a few of us, when our parents treated us badly or betrayed us or slapped us around, they took responsibility and apologized and asked our forgiveness. But my guess is that most of us who have that kind of background have just said in their minds, yeah, right. A few of us had good enough parents who didn't mess up much, and when they did, they made it right. And when we ourselves sinned, we were kindly but firmly made to confess and make restitution and grow into more holiness. Tell your brother you're sorry you hit him. Give him a hug. You wouldn't like that if he did that to you, would you? Yes, you were mad at him, but hitting isn't the solution. Let's talk about what happened. And they say it in that tone of voice, with a soft face. But many of us walked away from childhood with unrecognized sin and trauma and the shame that goes along with that. Many of us grew up in an overwhelming situation that left us with some sense of shame. And I don't care how old you are, if you have not stopped and examined the sin against you, what happened when you were young and vulnerable, there's more healing for you. So more specifically, these are the things I'm talking about. Did your parent, caregiver, or older sibling swear at you, insult you, put you down, humiliate you? Did they act in a way that made you afraid you might be physically hurt? Did they often push or grab you, throw things at you? Did they ever hit you so hard it left marks? What about any kind of sexual touching, even once? What was the emotional atmosphere? Did you feel loved and special to the other family members? Did you have enough to eat, enough clean clothes? Did you feel protected at a basic level? Or were your parents high, drunk or high much of the time? Were your parents ever separated or divorced? Did you witness mom or dad getting hit or slapped? Did you live with someone who threatened bodily harm, especially with a gun or knife? Was there mental illness or attempted suicide? Was mom or dad depressed? Did someone go to prison? Those are all taken from what's called the Adverse Childhood Experience Questionnaire. Many of us identify with more than one of these situations. The original research was done in San Diego with 17,000 people. Almost two-thirds of those people from middle-class families had at least one of these issues in their childhoods, and of those who had one, 87% had experienced more than one. They're hard to face squarely. I'm sorry. I wish there was an easier way. But we start healing with honesty. God meets us in truth, not in denial. And denial comes in many forms. We might deny the existence of these kinds of sins against us, or we might deny the importance or the effects of these kinds of sins. And denial is valuable when we're actually powerless to change the situation in childhood, but it's not useful in adulthood when we have fundamentally different resources than we did as children. I have been praying that God will meet us tonight and help us hear just what we need to hear at this particular point in our journey. But I recognize it might be a lot. That's why I said at the beginning, and I reiterate now, if it feels like too much at once, do take a break. There's no shame. God takes us through a process. He doesn't want to destroy us. He wants to heal us. So we start a process of healing shame by honestly looking back at our childhood and assessing what really happened. Serious sin against us creates shame. What's wrong with me to be treated so badly? Of course, we don't actually have that language. We have the feeling, but not the words. At 7 years old, we instinctively understand that to believe that something is wrong with us is easier to cope with than to recognize that we are at the mercy of people who have streaks of evil in them. Only as an adult do we have the possibility of looking back with some objectivity. Because for most of us, almost all of us, what we grow up is normal, no matter how unhealthy or sinful or abnormal it was. And sometimes we are deep into adulthood before we are motivated to do the emotional work required to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves and start looking backwards. Then there are different ways to do this kind of work, but broadly speaking, once we see what's there, we can start to consider what lies we believe because of how we were treated. The simplest way to put it, Satan plants his lies of shame in this sin and trauma against us. As I said, serious sin is also traumatic. If our parent turns to us one day in a fit of anger and says, "I wish you'd never been born," that's too much. What are we supposed to do with that? That invalidates our very existence. Satan might plant the shame lie, "Nobody wants you," or "You're defective." That reminds me of an instance in my mid-40s, about 20 years ago now, visiting my parents, which we did rarely. When I learned that I'm a product of marital rape, I thought, oh, that explains a lot. That knowledge illuminated that feeling I had in college of what justifies my life. Satan had planted the lie somehow in my very conception that I didn't actually have a right to life. Talk about shame. Something is so wrong with me that I wasn't even supposed to be alive. The healing starts as we start asking God for understanding about what lies Satan has planted in our hearts. Those lies are weeds in our hearts, where God means to grow lilies and roses and big, beautiful butterfly bushes. That was, in fact, one of the first things God said to me in my healing process. "You have weeds in your heart, Karen. Let me pull them." And for more of my story, as Jeff said, my memoir is available. There's also a free PDF on my website, which is on the back of your sheet. There's an address. So remember, shame is not God's truth. Shame is Satan's lie. God's truth is that, yes, you're deeply fallen. You're also greatly loved. It's not about what's wrong with you. It's about what's happened to you. You can't heal shame unless you go to the deepest parts of your heart. You have to look around for the tender spots. What are the painful memories? You have to invite Jesus to come in and tell you the lies that are embedded in those memories that led to that shame. You have to let Jesus speak his truth to you. And I'm sorry to be the one to tell you this, but there's really no other way. It's painful. It's very painful. It takes great courage and great intentionality. You won't be healed from shame without focus and desire and intention. So if you're aware that you need to be healed and you have a desire to be healed from shame, pray for focus and courage. Something like this: "Lord, I have a deep sense that something's wrong with me. I don't think that's what you want for me. I think you want me to have a peace that passes understanding. I believe you came so that I could have the rich and satisfying life that came from living in truth. But there are lies in my heart. They don't feel like lies. They feel like truth. Would you please reveal my heart to me? Would you tell me what I really believe? Would you expose the sources of shame? Would you help me grasp how Satan has planted lies and the sins others have perpetrated on me? And please also help me grasp how my pride leads to shame about my own sin. I thank you that you are the great and gracious and compassionate God who has himself made the way open between us. I thank you that you're a good God, no matter how it feels to me. Show me your truth in my innermost being for your glory and my good. Amen." A more precise way of praying, that's a certain kind of prayer, but a more precise way of praying starts with recalling a memory, letting yourself be in that memory in your imagination. Ask God what lie was implanted then, or maybe you already know the lie, but there might also be others. And then invite God to show you where he was. Ask him to speak the truth. What was really happening here? What was going on with Mom? Whose fault was that sexual touching? So many nuances, so many ways we can hear lies. We need Jesus to tell us all the truth we need to hear. But there are different approaches to this kind of what's usually called healing of memories. one of the ways I started was just asking God to show me where he was. When my father took me to the cornfield that day when I was four to violate me, I had a vague sense by that time that Jesus was somehow there, but I couldn't imagine that. That is, I didn't really believe it, because we can't imagine what we don't really believe. So I prayed a few weeks, a few months, I don't recall, until I could see in my mind's eye Jesus holding both my father and I in the act of the abuse, weeping. Weeping for what this sin would cost in my life and in my father's life. That truth that Jesus wept for and with me changed my life, because I can trust a God who weeps with me. Then after seeing that image, I asked Jesus to show me what he and I would have done if we'd gone to the cornfield that day when I was four. And he gave me an image of walking hand in hand through the half-picked field. We would have checked the ears of corn. I would have played with the corn husks. We would have talked about my birthday coming up and what present I might get. And we would have gone over to the spring that was just beyond the fence. And we would have cupped our hands to get a drink of fresh, clear water. And instead of shame and rejection, my heritage would have been life and joy and peace. It's not that something was intrinsically wrong with me. It was that terrible injustice was done to me. And so I'll close these first thoughts about shame with one other imaginative prayer that I encourage. And it starts with imagining yourself as a child, maybe 8 years old. And then imagine what your childhood would have been like if Jesus had been your parent. You might even imagine this now as I speak. If Jesus had been your parent, how would he have gotten you up in the morning? What would breakfast have been like if Jesus was your parent? How would he have sent you off to school? How would Jesus have greeted you as you got home from school? What would dinner with Jesus be like? How would he put you to bed if he was your parent? Now observe your childhood self in these imaginations of these daily events. What do you see? I have tremendously simplified what is a complicated, nuanced concept, and I expect I've brought up ideas that need more information, so I hope you'll ask those questions. Jeff, should we start with yours?
And as we're getting ready, Greg's going to come up and adjust your microphones. I talk a little bit here, so thank you. Come on up.
Okay.
Yeah, as we share a little bit, then we'll take a break. If you have any questions, please write them down. One of the things, Karen, that I could ask why he's going to... To be fair, is that as a gift you've given me, you know, you and I have had 6 years, which is a long time, to be able to process in a safe environment. Being fair to everybody here, some people I'm sure right now, what would you recommend if they don't have access to a therapist, they don't have the resources? What other practical ways could they help them working through some of this stuff? Because obviously. I think a lot of people would like to deal with that, but if they don't have a lot of access to a counselor, therapist, are there some other helpful things they could do that you'd recommend?
Well, you know, reading materials are good, but you know, those last couple of prayers that I mentioned are worth doing, and I probably many of us have been exposed a little bit to some kind of healing of memory type things. And what used to be called theophostic prayer, I think it's called something else now, that sort of thing. So to, you know, seek out that kind of prayer ministry would be a start. But also to kind of, you know, when the podcast comes out, you know, listen especially to those last few things I talked about, what would your life be like if Jesus had been your parent, because that helps you realize in a more kind of foundational way what happened to you and how you would have been different if you'd been raised differently. That can give you kind of a new vision of who God wants you to be. And there, you know, there are books that on the back of your sheet. There's one I've run across recently called "The Soul of Shame." It's listed there on the back, by a Christian who's a MD, I suppose he might be, I suppose he's a psychiatrist. I thought he did a great job. And there's the other couple of things. I have some videos on that you can access from my website that are a couple of, one is called Healing Our Hurts God's Way. Another is called Forgiveness, Freedom from the Torture's Den. All these are in one sense or another related to shame, because shame feeds all this stuff, all this sort of dysfunction of various sorts in our hearts. Shame feeds it all.
Yeah, because you make a very bold statement that shame is the center of what needs healing in us, and you also talk about shame being the master emotion. Could you just elaborate a little bit more on that, what do you mean? Because I think a lot of people hear this for the first time. They think, well, maybe I didn't go through such a traumatic experience like you and I have. I've had a very abusive background. But for some people saying, hey, I had a pretty good parents, but we all know. But for you to make a bold statement is that, could you elaborate a little bit more on what being the master emotion?
Well, shame and pride, two sides of the same coin. Shame binds the other emotions. If you feel a lot of deep sense that something's wrong with you, then you're likely to feel something's wrong with how you feel, something's wrong with how you think. So it, in that sense, it kind of colors everything. It's true that not everyone feels shame deeply, as probably you and I both have, and yet it can be awfully hidden. So I think it's worth asking God, you know, praying for understanding about it.
Okay,
that might have answered your question.
That's really good. And you mentioned, too, as I was listening, is that, you know, what has been some of the most helpful ways for you to reduce, you talk about reducing shame in your own life, and you and I have talked a lot about being like, being in a swamp of shame. Renee Brown talks about that too, and I think for me what's been helpful over the years with you is that I didn't realize shame was an issue in my life, and now I have language for it, and you helped me to really see clearly. What are some helpful ways you could, just on reducing shame in your own, even currently, you do some little practical thing for some of us? Because it's funny, as I was going through the notes with these last 2 weeks, after all these years with you, I still feel a lot of these still feelings in me. What have you done recently to help you reduce shame in your own life, just little practical things?
Well, the most important thing for the healing of shame is kind of what I said about shame. To heal shame is to understand that there are reasons you feel ashamed. Because shame is feeling like something's wrong with you. But if you feel, you know, there's some kind of shame that feels like it comes at you, and you feel that sense of, ooh, you know, something's wrong with me. But then you say, now, wait a minute. This feels so familiar to me. This feels like something like my father would say. I feel as worthless as I did then. But that wasn't the truth. That was because of my father's sin that I felt worthless. So you sort of think about it. Think it through. Ask for wisdom. I was never actually in therapy. I don't know quite how I did all that, because I have a pretty serious mental illness background, but God just carried me along. He gave me a lot of determination to work on this stuff. I think if you're determined that, gee, this maybe is kind of a problem for me, I do have that sort of sense. I do have a lot of bad self-talk, you know, things that run through my head, that kind of stuff. If you know that, then to make it a matter of daily prayer. Here's what comes to mind. In my journals, which I always recommend to people, is journaling. In my journal, I remember writing one time, I'm maybe 5 years into a 10-year process of kind of general healing from all this stuff. I remember writing in very big letters, I don't want to manage this stuff. I want to be delivered. God took that seriously over the next few years. So prayer, specific kinds of prayer.
That's helpful. And one of the things I would elaborate on with the group is you mentioned that anger a lot of times is a pretty big indicator of someone dealing with shame. And that was really helpful to me because I think when I was younger, I have a lot of anger issues. How would you elaborate more on that? You know, if someone is struggling with a lot of anger, how would they get more in touch if that possibly is shame?
Well, first, by understanding, I just made this statement. I didn't elaborate much, so I'm glad you asked that question, that shame, that anger is a secondary emotion. We feel some kind of fear or pain, and rather than the vulnerability of sharing that, we share the anger. Anger, it feels a lot more powerful. Remind me of your question. Oh, about how anger is.
You've mentioned when you've dealt with other people in therapy and stuff, is that they've got a lot of anger. Anger, a lot of times, can be a direct corollary that they're having some shame, dealing with shame.
Right, right. Okay. So if you have trouble experiencing, expressing those more vulnerable kind of emotions of some fear or pain or sadness, those kind of things, that's probably been shamed in your family. Because vulnerability is supposed to, in God's order, pull caretaking. But a lot of times in a family that's kind of based on what's called a shame-based family, that kind of vulnerability will be shamed. You know, what's the matter? What's the matter with you? Can't you, do this, do that? The classic one from the 50s that I recall was, if you don't stop crying, I'll give you something to cry about, right? That's a little abusive because you're obviously crying about something, So if all those kind of more vulnerable feelings are shamed, then you have this... without even thinking this through, this is a rather automatic process, you go to the anger, because anger makes you feel powerful and large and in charge, and, nobody's going to hurt me anymore, and nobody's going to shame me. But that has a lot of consequences in our relationships, of course, because anger is meant to distance. Vulnerability, pain, sharing pain, and that is meant to sort of pull us together.